It's so good to be back again with you this evening and to continue in a study that has just been wonderful to me, and I hope it is to you, as we're considering the names of Jesus. I've begun an alphabetical arrangement of the ones we've already studied. You'll be able to look at those tonight and just refresh your mind of what we're talking about. And when you begin to recognize that Jesus has so many characteristics and so many qualities and the names that go with that, it's simply amazing to think that this is our brother, this is our Savior, and to be able to appreciate what Jesus has done for us, because in every single quality that's named here, it has something to do that is a blessing for us, the human beings that are His creation. Notice the word Almighty, which dealt with the fact that there's nothing impossible for Jesus. The Alpha and the Omega, that has to do with the beginning and end, that Jesus Christ has always been here. He is the beginning and the end of all things. He is the bread of life and the water of life upon which we depend. He's the bright and morning star that gives us our direction as the night ends and the morning begins. He's the chief cornerstone as you think of Jesus and the foundation of the kingdom of Christ. He is the one that gives its directions. He is our counselor as we have problems and we look to Him for advice. He is the one who counsels us. He is the door to the sheep. He's the great shepherd. If anyone is going to go in and go out, we must go in by Jesus Christ. He's the door of the sheep. He's also the high priest. And what is so emphasized there in the scriptures is that we needed something to atone for our sins. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. His blood made it possible for our sins to be forgiven. He was unique in that He was the high priest as well as the sacrifice itself. He offered Himself, and we think of the fact that when He was crucified, you saw the veil of the temple torn in two from top to bottom, indicating that Jesus had entered the most holy place, heaven itself, with the sacrifice for our sins. He is the hope of our glory, because only in Him do we have a remission of sins. He is Emmanuel, which is really important, saying that He is God with us, that He took on a human form. Then as we closed last Sunday night, I didn't really get to deal with this as much as I wanted to. The contrast between Him being the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When you begin to look at the idea of the lion, and hopefully this will go forward this time, the Lamb of God, you have John witnessing the baptism of Jesus in John chapter 1. John has been told by the Lord that the one that he sees being baptized and the Holy Spirit descending upon him, this would be the one that God had chosen. John said the next day that I have seen and behold, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we're bought not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb of God. In Malachi chapter 1, the Jews were condemned by Malachi because they were offering corrupted sacrifices, the lame and the diseased lambs, rather than the pure lambs that they were supposed to offer, because each of those was a forerunner of Jesus, the perfect lamb that was to be offered. Then in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, you have the entire chapter about Jesus Christ and the suffering servant, which would be another category, that Isaiah saw him and recognized that he was going to be slain as a lamb for the sins of the world. And that chapter itself is wonderful to look at and think about. Hebrews chapter 9 makes the point that there was only one sacrifice for sin. It was for all time. When the Catholic has their mass, they call it a bloody sacrifice because they believe when the priest blesses the wine, that it literally becomes the blood of Jesus, which would be a bloody offering every time they have a mass, which is about every day. The Hebrew writer makes the point that it's not something that's going to be repeated, because the blood of Christ, for once and for all, paid the price for our sins. And we don't have to have that on every occasion. So you see see him as an humble lamb having been slain. But in going forward then, you look at him as the lion of the tribe of Judah. If you turn to Genesis chapter 49, we have the record of the patriarch blessing the children of Israel as he's about to depart. And it gets down to, this is Jacob calling his sons together. If you look at chapter 49 and verse 8, he talks about Judah. He said, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." The idea that Shiloh was a reference to Jesus Christ. He was the lion of the tribe of Judah. What a contrast. You have the lamb on one hand and the lion on the other. And Jesus has traits from both analogies, in that he was a descendant of the tribe of Judah. The scepter was not to depart but from between his feet, that he's going to be the ruler that will come from Judah. Then I mentioned that in Revelation 5, there's just a wonderful scripture that picks up where Acts 1 leaves off. You have Acts chapter 1, where he's outside Jerusalem now, going to ascend into heaven. The apostles see Jesus as he leaves in the clouds and ascends into heaven. Revelation 5, you have the throne of God in heaven, and as Jesus leaves the earth in Acts 1, he comes before the throne in Revelation 5. And what you see is the transition from earth to heaven, and John, who is the revelator, is weeping because there's a scroll that needs to be opened. I understand that scroll to be the plan of redemption. John is weeping because no one on the earth or under the earth is found worthy to open the scroll and set forth redemption. And John is told not to weep because one has been found. And thus there appears Jesus as a lamb having been slain. So he is a lion of the tribe of Judah, but is also the lamb having been slain, which made him qualified to open the plan of redemption and set forth redemption story. Thus, as the book of Revelation shows the scrolls being opened, it's the idea of the gospel of Christ going forth with Jesus conquering and to conquer on his white horse. And those are all so many things there in the book of Revelation. I doubt if we'll get to those things. But I'm so impressed with the contrast between the lion and the lamb that's seen in these particular passages. Now, Isaiah picks up again of the man of sorrows, and we talked about that a moment ago, a little bit about the man of sorrows, but also the suffering servant. So if you turn to the book of Isaiah, I want to begin in chapter 53. We'll not read all of that, but it is one of the most graphic passages in all the Bible. He begins in verse 3 about Jesus Christ. Well, let's go back to verse 1. Isaiah said, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he," and the he is the servant, the suffering servant, that's now portrayed as the Christ. "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Going further in verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Now what this is saying is that he took our punishment. This should have happened to us. But Jesus took our place, and he suffered in our place. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Those are just beautiful terms. Isaiah has described it so well to be able to understand what Jesus is going to have to go through. On the cross, in Psalms chapter 22, many people misunderstood why Jesus quoted that. On the cross, he said, "My God, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some have said, well, God was going to forsake him. I don't believe that was true at all. God didn't forsake him. What he was doing was quoting from Psalms 22, which described the very crowd that was crucifying Jesus. By Jesus quoting that, and those who would know the scriptures would know the scriptures are talking about us and what we're doing today. We're crucifying the Son of God. That's why he quoted the scripture. So in chapter 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now that was David's cry, but Jesus picks it up to let them know what's going to be happening to the people around him. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not ashamed. But I'm a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. Now, he's talking about the very people around the cross, what they were doing. And since they were Jews, and they knew the scriptures, he was giving them an opportunity to know that this is you that David has been prophesying about. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from my birth. And so Jesus was quoting that to let the people know that you were the ones who are doing this terrible deed, and they should have been able to understand that. Matthew chapter 8 said, Jesus said that foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He never owned a home. He never owned anything. He was supported by those who trusted in him, but this is part of his sorrows that he never had anything that he could call his own. Matthew 23, he began to cry as he came down the path to Jerusalem, and some of the most solemn words, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you under my wings like a hen does her chicks, but you would not. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He had sorrow over the people and what they were about to go through. Chapter 23 continues in chapter 24. And in chapter 24, you have the prophecy of Jesus of the destruction of Jerusalem. He saw it coming. He knew what was going to happen. He told the women along the crowd as he was carrying his cross to be crucified, don't weep for me. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves because of what's about to come upon you. But he wept over Jerusalem. In John 11, as he came to Mary and Martha's house in Bethany and Lazarus was dead, Jesus said, the scripture says, Jesus wept. He was sore troubled about Lazarus' death, and yet he raised him from the grave, but he was troubled at this humanity of Lazarus that had died, and he's that way about us, of course. In John 12, again, he's a troubled soul. My soul is sore troubled. You can well imagine that's the case, as Jesus anticipated what was going to take place after the resurrection of Lazarus. See, Lazarus was the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes hated Jesus, but they let him go about his business until Lazarus was raised from the dead. And they said to one another, if we let this man keep on, the whole world's going to believe in him. We've got to put this man to a stop. Lazarus was the final straw that they had to do something about. And so he knew that his time was come. Very soon after Lazarus was raised from the dead, and they were wanting to kill Lazarus as well because of that. In Matthew 26, he was a man of sorrows. Have any of you ever been betrayed by a good friend? A really, really good friend. You know the hurt, it goes right to your heart. You're sick at your stomach. How could we imagine what Jesus felt knowing that Judas walked up to him and kissed him on the cheek? Forever that has been the Judas kiss, that betrayal of Judas, who saw the miracles of Jesus, who heard his teaching, who walked with him. And yet, as a disillusioned disciple decided to sell him out, sold him for 30 pieces of silver, the sorrow that Jesus must have felt about that. As he was arrested, the disciples thought, we're next. And so they just fled. Later, Peter said, I'm going fishing. That had been his business before. He didn't know that Jesus was going to be raised. None of them really understood that. He thought it's back to business as usual. I'm going back to my business. Everything's failed. And they didn't understand that this crucifixion of Jesus was in fact his great triumph over the devil. And so they forsook him and fled. Hebrews chapter 2 has a lot to say about that, so let's read that together, as it has to do with this Jesus who came and was made in our likeness as a man. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. The Bible says, But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste of death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom all things are made, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to be called them brethren. And so he calls us brethren because God used that means to bring us all into glory. And this is that man of sorrows who from the beginning knew that he had to die. That terrible death on the cross. And that atmosphere of sorrow had to carry with him all through his life. Man of sorrows. But then also the Messiah. Go back to the time of Daniel. Daniel is so rich in picturing things of spiritual matters. Daniel sees the throne of God. And you can read Daniel and read about that. You can read about Daniel's prayer for the people who were in captivity. And as he prayed this wonderful prayer, acknowledging their guilt and their sins and the innocence of God, God says, I'm sending a message. You're going back to Jerusalem. You're going to be repatriated back into your country again. But here's what's going to happen. In chapter 9, he gives a calendar of events about the time of Christ and how that's going to happen. It's been something that has been misunderstood by a lot of people. But if you'll turn with me to Daniel 9, we'll read that and you'll see how it coincides with the gospel of Christ. In Daniel 9, beginning with verse 25. We'll go back to verse 23 where Daniel has been praying. At the beginning of your prayer, he's told, the command went out, and I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, talking about Jerusalem. Now, they're in captivity in Babylon. But Daniel has prayed and acknowledged the sins of the people. He says, we're going to forgive you and send you home. Here's what's going to happen. So there's a figurative number of 70 weeks that's going to cover the time from then all the way up to the destruction of Jerusalem. For your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's what Jesus is going to do. All those things. And to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. And so once this is accomplished, miracles cease. That agrees with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And you read Ezra and Hezekiah, you read about those troublesome times when the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt again. Then he says, after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. So he brings you right up to the time of the crucifixion of Jesus. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy this city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. And so Jerusalem was to be destroyed because of their sins and rejection of Jesus. The prince who was to come was to be the Roman emperor. And Daniel also said later, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not, flee the city. When the Christians there, according to history, saw the Roman Empire coming and bringing the army, they got out of Jerusalem and they were spared much of that destruction because they believed Daniel 9. And they believe Matthew 24, and they believe what Jesus said. And so here is simply said that he was the Messiah. I think I put in chapter 5 and verse 1 by mistake, so if you'll ignore that, go to the book of John again. John chapter 1. And beginning with John's testimony, he talks about Jesus as the Messiah. In verse 41, he said, in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. Now, they all looked for the Messiah. Nobody knew when he was going to come. But John's testimony in chapter 1 and the Holy Spirit descending upon him, and then they could say that we have indeed found that Messiah. In chapter 4 and verse 25, we see again this woman that he's talking to. He said in verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." He was declaring himself to be the one that all the Jews were waiting for, and why the women all desired to have children. They hoped it would be the Christ. Then it's called the Prince of Peace. The second chapter of Ephesians is really a passage that describes what he's done, because he was able to tear down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile and the partition between man and God of sin. So let's read beginning with verse 14 of Ephesians 2. There the Bible says about him, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, both Jew and Gentile. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So therefore, now you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God." So in Ephesians 2 and going on through verse 18, he talks about that peace that he's made. In Colossians chapter 1, he speaks of the same thing. There are quite a lot of similarities between Ephesians and Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that on him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight." There's the wonderful peace. When Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, they will talk about peace. "Do you believe there's peace in the world?" You say, "No, there's war everywhere." Well, they say, "Do you want to live in the kingdom that is yet to come? Because there will be peace." And they mean no more war on earth. And that'll never happen. There'll be war on the earth. The peace that the Bible talks about is the peace between God and man, and Jew and Gentile, by the blood of Christ. Amen. Then he also said in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, not peace as the world knows," and that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses are promising, but he's leaving us peace with God, and that's so good to be able to know that. Then I think I'll probably close with this one. As we look tonight at the idea of the Redeemer, You go back to the time of Job again. We used Job quite a bit this morning. But Job had a vision of someone that could help him out of his woes and his promises, his troubles. He was afflicted. And when Job opens, it has the sons of God before the throne of God, and the devil is there. The devil makes an accusation against mankind, but particularly Job. And he says, yeah, Job is your servant. I know he lives for you, but the reason that's so is because you paid him so well. He serves you because you've made him rich. You take away all that stuff and he won't serve you at all. Well, the charge he made to Job is the charge he makes against you.
Amen.
That you'll only serve God when it's convenient. And Job was recognizing that in all the troubles that the devil brought upon him, he needed to be redeemed. I need someone to save me from this. So in chapter 19 and verse 25, these pages are so thin, it has trouble turning one page. But in verse 25, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. He shall stand at last on the earth. I know that my Redeemer lives. We sing that song.
Amen.
And in all of the troubles that he had that assurance, I know that my Redeemer lives. And don't you say the same thing?
Amen.
And don't you mean that when you sing the song? I know that my Redeemer lives. Then the story of Ruth shows the same thing in an analogy. Ruth is a foreigner, but she comes in and she finds a kinsman. And there's a nearer kinsman that under the law of Israel should have been willing to adopt her as his wife and redeem her from the situation she was in. But that one refused. He wouldn't do it. So Boaz enters, and in the analogy of Boaz redeeming Ruth and redeeming her property, the redemption story is told again. So often you find these things through the Old Testament, and Ruth is one of those illustrations of that. But also you come to the New Testament, and we also have the understanding of having a Redeemer in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And of course a Redeemer is someone who pays a price. You have a watch and you're needing money, so you take it down to the pawn shop and you pawn that. But now you don't have enough money to get it back. It's in the pawn shop and you don't have enough money, but along comes a friend and he redeems the watch for you. That's the idea of redemption, getting something back that was lost. So what we've done, we've sold our soul to the devil. For the momentary pleasures of sin, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're in the pawn to the devil. He's our master and he's cruel, and I don't have the price to pay. What can I do to save myself? I don't have the blood that's innocent. What am I going to do? I need a redeemer. I need someone that'll pay the price. Isaiah 53 tells that very story. God laid on him the chastisement of my peace. Jesus redeemed me because he took my place and paid the price that I couldn't pay. I have my soul back. It was in the hands of the devil. I have my soul back. I've been redeemed. And so we're not only saying that, but we're saying, I am redeemed. I have been redeemed. That's another song that we sing. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning of verse 5, Paul put it this way. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So here is my Redeemer. Here's the one who paid the price that I couldn't pay and redeemed me from my sins. And we'll forever be grateful for that. I don't know what just happened. We'll have to go ahead and look at this. I'm down to the point of the Redeemer and Galatians 3 and verse 13. For those that will be listening on the CDs about this, I'm having trouble with my computers. And it'll be the death of me yet. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 13, the scripture says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. So these are just parts of the things that we've been able to study about Jesus Christ and what He is to us. Lord willing, we'll look at some more of them. I'm just so impressed by the information that's been able to gather together in my understanding of this. I hope it certainly is a blessing to you as well. This is the one to whom we commit ourselves. This is the one that I know I need a Redeemer. And I'm so happy to be able to tell you that He's a gracious Redeemer.
Amen.
He's loving and kind. He cares. He has suffered for Himself and for us to make Himself the perfect sacrifice. And He did it with a sacrifice that is sufficient for the sins of all the world. If all the world would come to Him, you wouldn't wear out the grace of God. If there's anyone here tonight that's not in a right relationship with God, we invite you to obey the gospel of Christ or have prayer as you repent while we stand together, while we sing, we invite you forward.